We read two passages, both in Exodus. The first is Exodus 24, verses 9 through 18. At God's command, some men come up the mountain, and there they see the glory of God. We start at Exodus 24, verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. They also saw God, and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days, and 40 nights. Then we go to Exodus 34. Between the two passages we read, Moses had received the law, came down with the law, but Israel was worshiping the golden calves. So Moses broke the law, that is, the tables of the law, and now he comes up again into the mount. Exodus 34, we read the first 9 verses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the 2 tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the 3rd and to the 4th generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. We read the word of God this far. Consider the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the second commandment as it's found in Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids us to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved saints in Christ, the right worship of Jehovah requires us who worship him to see His glory. It is when we try to go through the motions of worship without beholding the glory of Jesus, of God in Jesus Christ, that we will not worship rightly. Those today who want to make worship entertaining, or who introduce into worship other elements of worship that the Word of God has not prescribed, do so because they have lost sight of the glory of God. Those today, and now I have in mind especially Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism and some Anglicanism, which tries to make earthly worship glorious in itself through colors and banners, through incense and through the burning of candles, and through all kinds of elaborate liturgy, those who try to make worship glorious in its act do so because they have lost sight of the glory of God. But even you and I, as we come to church, may be leaving saying, I got nothing today. It wasn't really worth my time to be there. Maybe saying, that was uninspiring. Must examine whether, in fact, we came to church desiring to behold the glory of God, and whether, if that glory was displayed in the proclamation of the gospel, whether we heard it, whether we beheld it with eyes of faith, whether we marveled at it. Because one who sees the glory of God bows down on his knees and worships. Moses did, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. The second commandment requires such right worship of us. It's distinct from the first in that the first requires us to worship Jehovah only and forbids all idolatry. But in the second commandment, Jehovah is saying, it's not enough not to worship any other God. How we worship that God matters also. Let us worship him rightly. And so, in order that we do that this morning, we are going to behold the glory of our God. We're going to see him to be an invisible God, a jealous God, and a merciful God. And those three attributes of Jehovah do not fully express the glory of God, but they begin to express aspects of his glory which underlie the second commandment. For when God tells us not to make an image of him and not to worship any image, he does so on the basis of who he is. I call your attention to this under the theme, worshiping the glorious God. Notice first that we worship the invisible God. Secondly, we worship the jealous God. And thirdly, we worship a merciful God. Jehovah displays his glory. He makes it known so that we can see it. We can see it with our earthly eyes as it's displayed in creation around us. We can see it with our spiritual eyes as it's set forth in scriptures, in Jesus Christ, and in the preaching of the gospel. But though with eyes of faith we can see the glory of Jehovah, we cannot see the being of Jehovah. He is, as regards his being, invisible. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John said in John 1 verse 18, and very similarly in 1 John 4 verse 12. Of Jehovah God, it is said in 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Even Israel, as she stood at Mount Sinai and heard and saw Jehovah give the law, beheld the evidence of his presence, beheld tokens of his glory, but did not see him. So that Moses said to Israel, Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, you have not seen a form, you have not seen a similitude of God. All you saw was a sign of his presence. Jehovah, as to his being, is invisible. He's invisible for two reasons. The first is that he is spirit and not flesh. God is spirit, said Jesus in John 4:24. And he gave the corollary, what follows from that, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To say Jehovah is spirit is to say he does not have a body. He does not have eyes, ears, legs, arms, etc. Though the scriptures speak of him having those things, the scriptures speak in a figure. And Jehovah, in speaking that way, compares himself to humans so that we can have a better understanding of him. But he does not have those because he is not made up of matter and material. He is not physical. He is spirit, therefore invisible. Secondly, he's invisible because he is transcendent, which is to say that though his being is here, he is present with us in his spirit, and because he is omnipresent, he is here also. Yet his being fills the heavens and the earth and is exalted above it. Even if we see a glimpse of his glory, we don't see his whole glory. We cannot. He is too great for us to see his glory. Therefore, when we read in Exodus 24, verse 17, that some of Israel saw God, Moses and Joshua and some of the 70 who went up and saw God and did eat and drink, the point is not that they really saw the form of Jehovah or the being of Jehovah, that they could come down from the mountain now and paint a picture or make a sculpture of Jehovah, but rather that they saw the glory of Jehovah as he gave humans to see it. And that glory was dazzling, bright, awe-inspiring. It put a man down on his knees and made him worship. What is the glory of Jehovah then? Well, the glory of Jehovah is the sum total of all his attributes, all his perfections. Some of those are perfections that he alone has. We call them incommunicable attributes. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is sovereign. These are some of his incommunicable attributes. Truths of him that no creature can have. They are an aspect of the glory of Jehovah God. He is a being like none other, and therefore must be worshipped and praised, not only alone in distinction from any other, but rightly. But there are also his communicable attributes, his holiness, grace, mercy, long-sufferingness, wisdom, power, love, and knowledge. And there are others not mentioned. Attributes that he begins to share with us when he recreates us in Jesus Christ, so that although we don't have all knowledge, we do have a measure of true knowledge. And though we don't have perfect measure of mercy as Jehovah does, we do have the ability to show mercy one to another. These attributes also are part of the glory of Jehovah. We don't see his being, we see his glory. And his glory is displayed in his making known to us who he is. He did that to Moses. The second time Moses went up into the mountain, when Moses was put, as it were, in the cleft of a rock, and the Lord passed by and showed him, later on the scripture says, just his hinder parts, just a little glimpse of his glory, and the Lord said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, etc. Moses saw the glory of Jehovah. But he saw it, yes, with physical eyes by seeing a great brightness, but even more he saw it with his ears. How do you see with your ears? Well, we're speaking now of a spiritual sight, eyes of faith. He saw the glory of God, by hearing the Lord proclaim that glory and believing that the Lord is as the Lord said He is. In other words, you and I, with eyes of faith, behold this glory as God makes Himself known in the Scriptures and in Jesus Christ, and as the preaching of the gospel declares Him. Only when we see this glory do we worship Him rightly. So this truth about Jehovah, that He's glorious and invisible, is the basis for the two prohibitions that are made known in the second commandment of God's law. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That, first of all, God prohibits. Now, the point of Jehovah is not to say that we may not make a picture of a human, a picture of a creation scene, a picture of a beast or of a flower, and hang it on our walls. It is not to say that we may not have sculptures. And our catechism makes known that this is the Reformed understanding of the matter. We may represent creatures, though we may not worship them. Proof, if you want to find some in the Old Testament, for the fact that God does not prohibit depicting creatures in picture form or in sculptures, is the fact that in the temple, and as part of the temple worship, the artwork involved pictures of creatures, and even statues of lions by the throne of Solomon. God does not forbid us to make images or representations of creatures, but to make an image of a creature, a golden calf, for instance, and say, that's Jehovah. This is what He looks like. Now bow down to Him, and you are bowing down to the great, glorious God, and I've captured His glory in a golden calf, or in a stump, or in a wooden carving. That Jehovah prohibits. Though He prohibited it, Israel was guilty of this sin often. In fact, even before Moses came down from the mountain with the tables of stone in his hand, Aaron had made for Israel a golden calf and said, this is the God that took you out of Egypt. The sin of Jeroboam, in which all kings of Israel following him persisted, was that of making golden calves and saying that this is what Jehovah looked like. No need to go to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah. Go to Dan. Go to Bethel. He makes known His glory there. And Jehovah says, I am spirit. I am invisible. I am transcendent. You cannot capture that glory in any earthly creature. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. We strive to keep this part of the second commandment when we avoid in our mind trying to think of what God looks like. We may meditate on Jehovah in our mind. We ought to meditate on Him as He makes Himself known in His Scriptures. But understand, we will never comprehend the greatness of the glory of Jehovah, and we will never form a conception in our mind if it's an earthly mental picture that does justice to Jehovah's glory. We must not try. We must not think of Jehovah in any other way than by saying this is who He says He is in the Bible. And related, we must not suppose that that glory of Jehovah, which He does make known in Jesus Christ, is a glory that can be captured either in any picture of something that men say is Jesus. The point is that not only does nobody know what Jesus really looked like, but that, as John says, the real Jesus was not just a man of whom, if you had a camera in his day, you could take a picture, or of whom you could have made a drawing, but the real Jesus was one who made known the glory of the Father. The real Jesus was not just flesh, but God in the flesh. And no picture captures the glory of Jesus Christ. We must not then look at these pictures and suppose that they are accurate representations of our Lord and Savior. The first prohibition of the second commandment is that we not make images in order to represent Jehovah by them and worship Him by them. The second prohibition of the second commandment, and it's one that's more implied and that the Reformed fathers draw out of it, is that we may not worship God in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. That is the second part of answer 96 of the Heidelberg Catechism. For on the basis of the second commandment, we, in the Reformed tradition, understand a principle that regulates all of worship. So it's called the regulative principle. And that principle is not only that I don't make an image and worship Jehovah in the form of that image, but that in all of my worship, I do only what Jehovah makes known He desires me and commands me to do. What are those principles that govern our worship? First of all, humility and meekness. As I come to worship Jehovah, and whether that's communally in church or whether that's at home, as my family gathers about the table, or as I alone come to Him in prayer, humility and meekness. I am a creature coming to the Creator. I am a sinner coming to the Holy One. I will come on my knees and I will supplicate. I will ask Him for mercy. Then also, a principle that governs our worship is that worship be from the heart. This is spiritual worship of which Jesus said, they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What is it to worship in spirit and in truth? It's to worship from the heart, and it's to worship in accordance with what we know of God in the Scriptures. It is also then to include in our worship only those elements that God has prescribed. Singing, the reading and the hearing of the Scriptures explained, prayer, the use of the sacraments, a confession or profession of faith, but not a skit, not drama, not more sacraments than God has made known in His Word, not some degree of entertainment. Jehovah did not command us to worship Him in that way. And when we do, we're taking the focus off His glory. May not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity is a question that comes up in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35. With reference to Rome having stained glass windows with biblical scenes in them, or statues of Bible characters, and then using them as a means to teach the people, to give a visual for the people better to learn. And in answer to that, our Reformed fathers say, no, we're not taught by any graphic representation. We are taught by the lively preaching of the Word. All because Jehovah is invisible, spirit, and glorious. There's more to His glory. The second commandment makes known that He is a jealous God. Not only does the second commandment make that known, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but also the scripture passages that we read make that known. Jehovah, especially in speaking to Moses, makes known that He is jealous for His glory. He does not use the word jealousy, but He sets forth the same ideas as set forth in the second commandment, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So what is Jehovah's jealousy? Jealousy is a burning passion, a zeal. And when you and I use the word jealousy, or recognize that it's a sin against which we must guard, we do so because that burning passion and zeal becomes a burning passion and zeal for something that is wrong. A burning passion and zeal for our own glory, our own will, to get our own way. But jealousy, and especially jealousy of Jehovah for himself, is proper because it is a burning zeal and passion for what is right and good. Jealousy isn't a sin in itself. The object of our passion is what determines whether it's a sin or not. When I am jealous for myself, I'm sinning. When I am jealous for him, I am keeping his law. I'm loving him above all else. And so Elijah would say, as he sat under the juniper bush, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 11, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Proper godly jealousy is a matter of every one of us saying, may the glory of God be displayed in everything we think and say and do. Improper jealousy detracts from his glory and seeks the glory of a creature or of ourselves. So Jehovah may be jealous. He's never jealous of you or me. He owns all that we have, and he certainly is not jealous of any sins and the consequences of sin, but he is jealous of himself because his glory is supreme. When he sees then his own people, Israel or the Church of Jesus Christ, take his glory and try to reproduce it in the form of an image and worship that image, we have detracted from his glory and he becomes jealous. He says, no, that glory you are giving the image is due to me, Jehovah God. Every husband understands this. We're jealous, and I mean it now in a right and godly sense. The way Paul spoke of it in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, we're jealous for our wife's love. That jealousy can become a sinful jealousy when we're jealous for our wife's love for our own sake, as if we are God. But every husband, seeking the glory of God in his own marriage, desires that his wife be his exclusive wife. And he becomes jealous if she turns to another man. That's the jealousy that Jehovah has and expresses when we make images and when he becomes angry with us for doing so. The jealousy of Jehovah proceeds from his love for himself above all. Now, this idea of jealousy, as I've explained it so far, doesn't square with those who say, as many do today, Jehovah loves. He doesn't hate. Or he hates the sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. The reality is that even Israel and even the Church of Jesus Christ, turning aside to worship an image, felt the wrath of Jehovah God, not just for sin, but against them, sinners. And Jehovah makes clear in the second commandment that indeed, his jealousy leads him to pour out his anger and his wrath on those who do not worship him properly, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. It is because Jesus Christ is jealous. Because Jehovah is jealous. It is because he hates not only sin but also the sinner that he manifested his jealousy and his glory in Jesus Christ. For you and I of ourselves are unable to keep the second commandment of the law. We cannot worship Jehovah rightly. Cannot even make the smallest beginning, nor of ourselves by nature would we have the least desire to. So he sent Jesus Christ to bear the wrath of God, the anger of Jehovah for all the sins that we have committed, including, of course, our wrong worship of Him, and to restore us to fellowship with Him again. The jealousy of Jehovah motivated Him to save a sinful people, to cause us to see His glory anew in Jesus Christ, to cause us to say, "This is the God who delivered me from the bondage of sin as He delivered Israel from bondage to sin in Egypt. This is the God who enables me to see Him rightly in Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures. I will worship. I desire to worship. I can worship this God, and it is a privilege and a delight to worship Him when I behold His glory." The jealousy of Jehovah then has become a reason, if not for the command itself, certainly for the explanation, the reason for the commandment, as we've read it in the second commandment and in Exodus 34. The Lord punishes those who hate Him. There are 3 points to draw out of the reason given. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God," etc. The first point is that to sin is to hate God. "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers," etc., "of them that hate Me." And the children of God would say, as they worship an image or worship God differently from how He commands in His Word, "I don't hate Jehovah. I'm worshiping Him. That's the evidence I love Him." Moses made golden calves. Israel bowed down and worshiped those golden calves, and they said, "We love this Jehovah. He took us out of Egypt." People today introduce other elements in worship, or you and I might worship improperly, but we're prone to say, "But I love Him." Why does it matter how I worship? I love Him. That's why I worship. Let Him be content with the fact that I worship and not worry about how I worship. And Jehovah says in the second commandment, no. If you do not worship, if we do not worship Him rightly, we hate Him. That's how He views it. Let us take that lesson to heart and understand that love doesn't show itself however we want. But love shows itself by worshiping Him as He commands in His Word. The second lesson to take from the reason added to the second commandment is that sin has consequences. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers. The Lord will not overlook our transgressions. He will not say, "Well, you meant to worship rightly. Your heart was in the right place." But He says, "You must be chastised, Israel. You must be chastised, Church of Jesus Christ. You have not worshipped rightly, and to the degree you have not, there are consequences." Again, it is that reality. There are consequences for sin, and the consequence is death. It is that reality that makes us stand amazed that God should provide Jesus Christ to deliver us from death, to bear that death for us, and to enable us to serve Him rightly again. And the third lesson that comes out of the reason appended to the second commandment is also sobering. Sin, all sin, but now specifically the sin of wrong worship of Jehovah, runs in families. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate Me. In other words, fathers, if we do not teach our children how rightly to worship Jehovah, rightly as regards both the outward circumstances of worship and the outward elements of worship, the reason why we hear a sermon of some substance and length, and why that is for us the focal point of the sermon, the reason why in a Reformed church the pulpit is in the middle of the platform and the sacramental furniture, the baptism font, and the Lord's Supper table are off to the side, if we don't explain to our children why, as regards the outward elements, and then also, if we don't teach our children that worship must be heartfelt and sincere, and let our children think that how we worship really doesn't matter, then they will teach the same to their children and they to their children by nature. Unless the Lord arrests, stops that progression by His mercy and grace, then our children will also fall under the anger and the wrath of Jehovah God. This isn't really a strikingly new truth. Sin runs in families. That's because Adam and Eve sinned and passed their sinful nature on from parent to child ever since. The Lord is saying, but that applies here also in the area of worship. And so, as we have an example of it, in the northern 10 tribes, once Jeroboam made those golden calves, no king ever turned from the wrong worship of Jehovah. We must take these warnings to heart. They underscore for us that in our worship, we must see Jesus Christ. And that a form of image worship which we might be susceptible to is a worship in which we go through all of the right forms and in which there is a sermon preached, perhaps even an exposition of a text, but in which Jesus Christ was not central and in which the gospel of grace was not clearly conveyed. In taking to heart these principles, fathers are concerned, as fathers in our congregation evidently are, to take our children to church. That's a blessing we have, one which we shouldn't overlook. I'm not saying this to point fingers now and to show how some other people, congregations or denominations, aren't doing what they ought, but it's sad to hear of some where the children come to the building but go somewhere else during the sermon. Our fathers take our children to church. We teach our children how to sit in church. That takes time. We understand that. It's a process. The congregation will understand that too. If a child is making a degree of noise, we expect the father at an appropriate point to take the child out if it's interfering. But the point is, the child is here learning how to worship Jehovah. That's an implication, a positive application of the reason God gives in the second commandment. But even more, the positive keeping of the second commandment then is that we seek the glory of God not just in worship, but in all of our life. When I go tomorrow to work, to school, when I was on a band trip this past week, was it not this that motivated me in what I said to other people? The glory of God in all of my life. I have beheld His glory. He makes His name known in Scriptures and in Jesus Christ as a merciful God. And all of my life will be devoted to praising Him and serving Him. If He ended by telling us that He was a jealous God, we might wonder if our worship would ever be pleasing to Him, or if we were always in trouble, if He was always angry at us because we always fell short. But Jehovah adds that He is, in addition to being jealous, also merciful. And that's how the second commandment ends. After a very sober warning that He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation, he says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Not only there, but also to Moses, Jehovah made known this: the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. What is Jehovah's mercy? It's His pity for one in distress. Sin has brought all sorts of misery on us, and Jehovah, instead of looking at us, His elect in Jesus Christ, and saying, "You're getting what you deserve Figure out how to get yourself out of your own troubles. Jehovah says, you're a pitiful creature. We're unable to get ourselves out of our trouble. We cannot find true joy and happiness. He takes pity, he is moved to compassion, and he delivers us. That too is part of mercy, to take one out of that pitiful circumstance and bestow on us happiness and blessing. Always Jehovah's mercy is shown to sinners. There isn't such a thing as mercy shown to one who's not a sinner, both because all creatures, that is all humans, are sinners, but also because mercy in itself has the idea of pity for one in great need, and sin has brought us into that greatest need. But he shows mercy to sinners by delivering us from sin again in Jesus Christ. You can never explain an attribute of God without also pointing out that he displays that attribute in Jesus Christ, sent now into our flesh to bear the everlasting wrath of God for our sins, and then rising again the third day in our human nature, though now glorified, in order by his Spirit to work in us the forgiveness of sins and sanctification. That was Jehovah's mercy. Now, how do we apply that to worship? Worship of the child of God is motivated by a desire to taste that mercy anew every Lord's Day. And the worship of the child of God was soul-satisfying, heart-gladdening worship when we beheld that mercy and when we heard in the gospel the declaration that our sins are forgiven. Jehovah is the only God who can be worshipped in the conviction that he is merciful and will show mercy. Of course, that's because he's the only God. But think of the worship of every idol, the worship of pagans. Always, every aspect of their worship is not an expression of a confidence that there is mercy, but an attempt to buy mercy. The Hindus in India burn their money. What a waste. It's not a waste to put money into the collection plate to bring our physical material gifts to Jehovah God in worship. Then they're used for the support of his kingdom causes. But there they will burn their money to try to buy the favor of their idol God. They will go through all sorts of rituals. And if not they, then in the Old Testament, there was the worship of Molech, which involved even the killing of one's own children, saying, I'm sacrificing my child to my God. We sacrifice our children to our God too, not by killing them, but by raising them in the fear of his name, training them to serve him, teaching them the principles of his scripture. But they will kill their own children in order to buy the mercy of their idol. When we come to worship Jehovah God, we don't come to buy mercy. We come believing there is mercy, and we will taste it and enjoy it. We have an instance of that again in the passage that we read, Exodus 24, when Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up into the mountain and saw God. And what did they do? Verse 11, and did eat and drink. And the point is, they had fellowship in the form of eating and drinking with each other and with the glorious God. A merciful God receive sinners into fellowship with him. A merciful God says, there is a place at a table. There is food for you, bread and wine. A merciful God says, your sins are forgiven. A God whose mercy we must try to buy does none of those things. When our worship focuses on a God of mercy, tastes his mercy, experiences that mercy anew, our worship will never be drab or unexciting. This is perhaps the response of some to the sober worship of Reformed believers without much decoration in a church, without much entertainment, no entertainment for that matter, where we sit and listen to the preaching of a sermon, the preaching of the word. Their answer might be, that's not exciting. Our answer to them is, you have not tasted the mercy of Jehovah God for you. When I come to church, knowing my sin, confessing my sin, and hearing Jehovah declare my sin be forgiven, I am moved to joy. The mercy of Jehovah explains three things then. It explains, first of all, the possibility of our keeping this commandment of God's law and of every commandment for that matter. We are imperfect, but God forgave our sins in Christ and renews and empowers us. In the second place, the mercy of Jehovah explains the motive for our obeying. For now that we're able to obey, we don't just say, well, all right, I guess I'm able to obey, it better just happen. But we obey from the heart. We obey because we desire to. We come to worship this glorious God so that we can see His glory all the more. Why? Because He has delivered us from Egypt's bondage, from sin's enslavement, and showed us mercy. This motivates. And in the third place, the mercy of Jehovah explains the blessing that we receive. Not because we worship Jehovah, it's because or on the basis of Jesus Christ. But in the way of our worshiping Jehovah rightly, the blessing is that we have fellowship with Him too. We eat and drink with Him too. And not only we, but our children to whom He shows mercy, and our children's children to 1,000 generations as He gathers His church and realizes His covenant. Coming to worship, understanding that here we will taste, see, and rejoice in Jehovah's mercy, works in us a longing for another day, heaven, the eternal Sabbath, where we will behold His glory perfectly, where we will worship Him without any sin staining and tainting our worship, and when we will experience His mercy to a degree even that we cannot yet on earth. It all comes down to this, beloved. Jehovah is a glorious God. When we behold His glory rightly, as He makes it known in the Scriptures and in Christ, we will worship Him rightly. God, give us to see that glory more and more. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, sanctify our hearts to receive this word, to take its warning to heart, and to live in obedience to Thy law and commandment, to the glory of Thy name. Create in us a jealousy for Thy glory that Thou dost have for Thyself. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.